Good morning. It is a joy and a privilege to be with you this morning,
to worship with you and to share God's word with you. So if you would please open your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Luke chapter 4. Today we'll go through Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 30. The question that this passage puts to us this morning is simply this: how do you respond when something in God's word shocks you or challenges you in some way? If the Bible shows Jesus doing something that doesn't line up with your preconceived notions of who Jesus is, does any earlier marvel that you felt at who Jesus is melt away into anger or frustration once you see who he is more fully? Or when you're reading the Bible and some sin in your life becomes exposed and revealed to you, what do you do? Do you dig in your heels and cling to that sin all the more passionately? Or do you humble yourself before God's word and seek God's forgiveness and seek the power to repent and to change and to be holy as he calls you to be? In this text, Jesus preaches in his hometown of Nazareth. He tells his audience that he is the long-awaited Messiah who will bring salvation both to Israel and to all the nations. And the people marvel at him. But then Jesus confronts the sin that's hiding in their hearts, and they get mad, even to the point where they want to kill him and throw him off a cliff. The message for us today in Luke 4, 16 through 30 is that the example of Jesus' original audience is a negative example for us, because their marvel turned to madness. And the proper response to Jesus, even when he confronts our sin, even when he challenges us in some way, is not to get mad at him, not to shut him out in pride, but rather humbly to marvel at him and to seek to follow him faithfully. So this text divides into two basic parts. Verses 16 through 22 show us the people marveling at Jesus. And then the last half, verses 23 through 30, show us how Jesus made the people mad. So we begin in verses 16 through 22 and see how Jesus makes the people marvel. He makes them marvel for a number of reasons. First, he makes them marvel because of the way that he fulfills the Old Testament. Notice what Jesus says when he reads from Isaiah chapter 61 in verse 18. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament because the Spirit of the Lord, he said, is upon me. Jesus has the Spirit of the Lord. He is God's anointed Messiah, or Christ, the long-awaited Davidic King who would bring salvation to God's people. Earlier in Luke's Gospel, in Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, Luke recounts for us how the Spirit came to rest on Jesus in bodily form as a dove, to anoint Jesus publicly for his role as Messiah, for the ministry that he would begin. And the Spirit did indeed empower Jesus for his ministry in the verses just before our main passage, where we read in Luke 4:14 that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, where he taught in all their synagogues, being glorified by all. And in between those texts, in the first half of Luke 4, the Holy Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness and empowered Jesus to stand firm against Satan's temptations, even though he went without food for 40 days. In the power of the Spirit, Jesus resisted Satan through his knowledge of God's word, not once, not twice, but three times. Jesus says that he is the fulfillment of the one who has the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him and anointed him. The Spirit of the Lord anointed Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah. As the priest Simeon said, even when Jesus was took to the temple at the age of 8 days old, to be circumcised according to the law of Moses. The priest Simeon saw the Lord and praised God in Luke 2:29 and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for salvation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." Jesus fulfills the Old Testament because he is God's anointed king, the long-awaited Davidic king who would bring salvation both to Israel and to all the nations. And as the one who brings salvation, Jesus says, his ministry is to proclaim good news to the poor. To bring good news to the poor. Isaiah in Isaiah 61 describes these poor people in various ways. The poor are captives, as we go on in verse 18. They are captives. They are blind. They are oppressed. Isaiah, when he prophesied 800 years roughly before Christ, Isaiah was prophesying to the nation of Israel a mere century before they would be taken into exile for their sin. Because throughout their history, the people of Israel had sadly refused to listen to God's prophets. God had called them to repent and to obey his law as given through Moses time and again, generation after generation. And yet the people of Israel had refused. So that in the time of Isaiah, their exile was inevitable. It was coming. And in the exile, they would be made poor. They would be made captives. They would be blinded and oppressed. But Jesus says he has come to proclaim good news to these people, to proclaim good news to these exiles. Jesus' gospel is good news for the captives. The Jews to whom Isaiah originally wrote his prophecy were being exiled to Babylon, and that literal physical exile, of course, lasted only about 70 years. But even when the people of Israel returned to the land, the exile, though literally, physically over, was not over spiritually. Indeed, even after the Babylonian captivity ended, many Jews remained outside the promised land. They remained exiled from Israel. But Jesus is proclaiming salvation. He is proclaiming that the long-awaited end of that spiritual exile would come to an end in him. And Jesus' gospel is good news for the oppressed. Because one of the effects of that ongoing spiritual exile was that the people of Israel were oppressed, even after some of them returned to the land. If you think about the narratives of Ezra and Nehemiah, when they led various groups of Israelites back to the land to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem, they were opposed by the pagans who had settled in the land. After the fall of the Persian Empire, the Jews continued to be oppressed in the land by the Greeks and then by the Romans, even up to the time of Jesus Christ. Jesus' gospel is good news for these people. It is good news that salvation has come. Notice what Jesus says in verse 19 and in verse 21. Jesus' gospel, his good news, is to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The year of the Lord's favor, because Jesus says in verse 21, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." The year of the Lord's favor that Jesus speaks about in verse 19, quoting Isaiah 61, is referring to the year of Jubilee that had been prescribed in the law of Moses in Leviticus 29. In his grace, God had commanded his people Israel that every 50 years, land should revert to the original owners if it had been sold because of financial difficulty. Every 50 years, people who had sold themselves into slavery should be released from that captivity. Every 7 years on top of that, the land was to be given rest and not be cultivated, because the Lord, in his grace, would provide for his people for 3 years out of just one crop that sixth year. Indeed, the exile that the people faced, both the 70-year exile in Babylon and the ongoing spiritual exile after that and the oppression they suffered under the Greeks and the Romans, was in part due to their failure to keep the Jubilee year, as the prophet Daniel tells us in Daniel chapter 9. The 490 years of oppression that the Jews faced, from the Babylonians to the Persians to the Greeks to the Romans, were a result of their failure to give the land its appointed rest, and the failure to release people in the 50th year if they had sold themselves into indentured servitude. But Jesus says, "I have come, and it is now the year of the Lord's favor. The land has had its appointed rest. You have suffered the exile for your sins, and now Jesus has come to bring salvation to them. Jesus has come to proclaim God's forgiveness to them." By telling his audience that he is the fulfillment of Isaiah 61, Jesus is claiming to bring about the long-awaited Jubilee release of God's people from their oppression. And so people marvel at the way that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. And they marvel at his gracious words. Verse 22. All spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" The content of Jesus' teaching was gracious because the people did not deserve the good news that he was bringing them. They did not deserve the salvation that he was offering them. As we've already seen, the people of Israel had earned their exile. They had earned their exile. And the exile came just as Moses had threatened in Deuteronomy 28, when he told them, "If you break the words of this covenant," in Deuteronomy 28, 32 and 33, "your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people, and you shall be only oppressed and crushed continually." And that's exactly what happened. The people of Israel were oppressed and were crushed from the time of the Babylonian exile all the way down to the day of Christ. The physical exile had ended 70 years into it when King Cyrus allowed the Jews to return to the promised land. But as we read earlier today in Isaiah 61, the hope for the end of the exile was not just a physical return to the land, but was a hope for a new covenant that God would make with them, an eternal covenant that God would make with them, so that they would be eternally saved. And of course, that did not happen immediately. As Ezra chapter 3, verses 12 and 13 relate to us, once the second temple was completed, God's glory did not visibly fill that temple the way that it had filled the first temple under the reign of Solomon. The Davidic king was not at that time exalted over all the nations, as Isaiah had foretold. And again, Daniel 9 is what explains why this was. The 70-year physical exile was but the first installment in a sevenfold exile before God's true and final deliverance would come. And Jesus says that this final eternal deliverance has come in him. Now, Jesus' hearers do not fully understand the gospel that he is preaching to them. They are still thinking in primarily physical terms, as we will see, and as explains the anger that they will later feel when Jesus doesn't meet their expectations. But for the time, they marvel. They marvel at the way he claims to fulfill the Old Testament. They marvel at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they marvel at his humble beginnings, his humble background. Luke first alludes to Jesus' humble background in this text back in verse 16, when Luke says that Jesus came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. Jesus was preaching in his hometown of Nazareth. Now, we have to keep in mind that since Jesus is the one who has the Spirit of the Lord, Jesus is God's anointed Messiah Christ, Jesus is the long-awaited Davidic king who would reign over Israel and who would reign over the nations. You would think that a king would grow up in the city, wouldn't you? You would think that the Davidic king would grow up in Jerusalem, in Israel, the center of power, the center of the religious life of the nation. And yet Israel, though he is this long-awaited Davidic king, does not grow up in Jerusalem. He is raised, rather, in Nazareth, far to the north of Jerusalem, far in the northern hill country of Israel. And of course, Nathanael infamously asked Philip, when Philip told him that Jesus was the Messiah, Nathanael, of course, asked, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" The crowd marvel at Jesus' humble background. Here is someone that they have watched grow up, who is now standing up in the synagogue and says that he is the long-awaited Messiah, the long-awaited fulfillment of all Israel's hopes for salvation. And they even say in verse 22, "Is not this Joseph's son?" They had watched him grow up. Jesus had interacted with these people all his life. As Matthew and Mark both relate to us a couple of places in their Gospels, Matthew 7:29 and Mark 1:22, people are amazed that the local carpenter was teaching them as one who had authority and not as one of their scribes. As Luke himself noted in verse 16, Jesus entered the synagogue as was his custom. Jesus has been attending synagogue in Nazareth all his life. And yet now, suddenly, he stands up and he reads that he has the Spirit of the Lord. He is God's anointed. He is the one who proclaims liberty and proclaims the year of the Lord's favor. And that this has been fulfilled today, Jesus says. Today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. People marvel. But their marvel, sadly, is going to be drowned out by anger when Jesus begins to confront their sin. And so Jesus' original audience did not fully understand the import of his words to them. So their marvel was superficial. It was incomplete. It couldn't stand up to further scrutiny. Nevertheless, marvel is an appropriate response to Jesus. We should marvel at the way that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. If you read Matthew's gospel, particularly almost on every page, Matthew relates how the things in Jesus' life happened so that the Scripture might be fulfilled. The sheer statistics of all the prophecies in the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled specifically to the minutest of details should astound us. We should marvel that Jesus is this promised Savior and Lord from the Old Testament. And such marvel should motivate us to repent of our sins and to put our faith in Him for salvation and to commit to follow Him as Lord of our life. And we should indeed not only marvel at the way that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament, but we should marvel at the graciousness of Jesus' words. Because if you look back over your life, you would have to consider and be honest that you are a sinner. We don't do everything that we should do. And we do things that we should not do. If we look back over our lives and consider the whole trajectory of our lives, each and every one of us would have to admit that from birth, our natural tendency was to be selfish rebels against God and against other people. From our youngest years, our natural tendency is not to look out for the best interests of others, is not to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, is not to love our neighbors as ourselves, but is to love ourselves with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to love our neighbors only insofar as they service that ultimate need. We ought to marvel at Jesus' gracious words. We ought to marvel at His grace in coming to sinners such as us and offering us salvation when all we deserve is His condemnation forever. And fellow Christians, I'm not just talking to the unbelievers among us at this point. I'm talking to us too. Because remember the Apostle Paul's words in Ephesians 2, verse 3. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. In light of your own sin, how marvelous is Jesus' grace to come and accomplish salvation for us and to offer it to us through repentance and faith. And we should indeed marvel at the humble life that Jesus lived. Because, of course, as humble as his lifetime in Nazareth was, though by birth and by nature he was the true king of Israel, Jesus' simple lifestyle on earth, when he could say that the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, that is but the tip of the iceberg of his humility. Because we must keep in mind that Jesus is not simply another human being. Jesus is fully man, but he is also fully God. And again, as the Apostle Paul relates to us in Philippians chapter 2, though Jesus was in the form of God from eternity past, he humbled himself by taking the form of the servant and being born in the likeness of flesh and being found in human form. He humbled himself not just to living in Nazareth, not just to not having a place where he could lay his head during his earthly ministry, but he humbled himself, the eternal God, who Paul also says in Colossians 1, upholds all things by the word of his power. This Son of God, Jesus Christ, in the flesh, humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Oh, how marvelous, as we just sang. Oh, how wonderful. And that is what our song should, in fact, always be. Because Jesus is marvelous in the way he fulfills the Old Testament, in the way he offers us grace despite our sin, in the way that he humbled himself to die on a cross for our sake. Jesus made his audience marvel in verses 16 through 22, but Jesus made his audience mad in verses 23 through 30. He first made them mad by exposing their sinful thoughts in verse 23. The people's question, is not this Joseph's son? It was part of their marvel at Jesus, but the question belies a skepticism just under the surface. Jesus didn't begin his ministry, public ministry, until he was around 30 years of age. And in Luke's gospel, in the gospels that we have, apart from Jesus' birth, and apart from his staying behind in the temple when he was 12 years old, we have no record of those first 30 years of Jesus' life. Only when Jesus was baptized by John, only when the Spirit visibly anointed him in the form of a dove, and after Jesus bested Satan in the wilderness, only then did Jesus begin performing public miracles and teaching publicly. Because as Luke tells us in verse 14, that is when a report began to go about through all the country about him. When the people ask, is not this Joseph's son? The implication is that they don't quite believe what Jesus said in verse 21. They don't quite fully accept Jesus' claim that he has fulfilled this scripture today in your hearing. Because as we noted, Jesus has been going to the synagogue all his life. These people have watched him grow up. Why should today be any different? Why should today we get miracles when we haven't been seeing it for the past 30 years? Why didn't he heal the people who were getting sick and dying in Nazareth for all the time before now? Why didn't he go ahead and be about his father's business as he claimed he was to Mary and Joseph at age 12? But Jesus, filled with the Spirit of the Lord, knows his audience's thoughts. He knows their skepticism, and that's why he responds the way he does in verse 23. He confronts their skepticism. Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, Jesus says, "Physician, heal yourself. What we've heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." Jesus had heard the people's accolades. He had felt their marvel. But he also knew that those kind words and that initial intrigue about his message was being drowned out in their minds by skepticism and objections. That, oh, Jesus is just the local carpenter. He's just the son of Joseph and Mary. Objections that Matthew records explicitly in Matthew 13, 54 through 56. Jesus confronts his audience's skepticism in verse 23. And naturally, they get mad. Because what is the natural sinful response to having some sin, even if it's just a sinful thought, exposed? It's anger. It's indignation. If we think back to one of the earliest sins recorded in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 4, how did Cain respond when God graciously came to him after he didn't accept his sacrifice? God said, "Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? Sin is crouching at your door and wants to master you, Cain. Don't let it." God warned Cain. And yet what did Cain do? Cain got all the angrier and ultimately killed his brother Abel. And that's exactly how Jesus' audience responds in this text. As Jesus confronts the sin of skepticism, they don't humble themselves. They only get angrier. And by the end of the text, they are trying to push Jesus off a cliff. Fellow Christians, we have to come to God's Word humbly. As you read God's Word, you should not be surprised when it uncovers some sin in your life. You should expect for God's Spirit to convict you in the areas where you continue to fail to live up to God's holy standard for pure thoughts, pure words, and pure actions. We have to have an attitude of humility when we come to God's Word, so that when it does confront a sin in our life, we don't double down on it in stubbornness and cling to it, but rather, we should be grateful to God for being gracious to us to expose our sin. We should be grateful as Christians for the help that He promises us by the indwelling Holy Spirit, who empowers us to fight sin in our life, who empowers us to begin to see real increasing victory against that sin, even in this life. But the people did not only get mad at Jesus because He exposed their sinful thoughts. In verses 24 through 28, they get mad at Jesus because He doesn't meet their sinful expectations. After verse 23, Jesus continues to speak. The people are initially speechless, and so Jesus continues, and He continues by confronting their ignorance of His role as God's anointed. Jesus' audience were expecting a miracle worker. What we did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. They wanted a miracle worker. They wanted a political savior who would overthrow the political oppression of the Romans and usher in a golden age for the nation of Israel. But Jesus tells us in verse 24 that His role as God's anointed includes Him being a prophet, which means that He is not acceptable in His hometown. The role of a prophet is not to itch itching ears. The role of the prophet is to speak God's truth to God's people. Even when it's a hard truth, even when it's hard to swallow, even when it rubs against the grain of what they think God's message to them should be. But the fact that Jesus is God's full and final and perfect prophet should clue us in to how the people of Israel are going to respond to Him. Because the tragic history of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament is that by and large they did not listen to God's prophets. They rejected them time and again. When Moses led the nation of Israel out of Egypt, he went up to the mountain to receive God's law. And when he came back down the mountain, they were already committing idolatry. They had already fashioned a golden calf for themselves. And time and again, on their way through the wilderness to the promised land, The people of Israel would rebel against Moses and complain against Moses and complain against God. In the days of Elijah, the king Ahab wanted to murder the prophet Elijah, just as he had murdered other of God's prophets. If we look through the Old Testament and we search and we're seeking to find an example of when a group of people repented and listened to God's word, we have to go all the way to the minor prophet Jonah and look at the sinful city of Nineveh for a large group of people who respond in repentance to the message of even then a reluctant prophet. The Israelites rejected God's prophets in the Old Testament by and large, and Jesus knew that his fellow Israelites would reject him too as the perfect and final prophet of God. And Jesus illustrates this truth in the remaining verses of verses 25 through 27 by giving stories from the lives of Elijah and Elisha, two of Israel's greatest former prophets. Jesus told his audience about the Sidonian widow of Zarephath who received Elijah and clothed him and fed him during the famine when everyone else in Israel rejected him. Jesus told his audience and reminded them that Elisha healed Naaman, the Syrian commander, rather than lepers in the land of Israel because the Israelites had rejected him. Two of the few examples of repentance in the tragic account of Israel's descent into increasing idolatry and eventual exile were Gentiles, non-Israelites. And that's precisely Jesus' point. As God's final perfect prophet in the fulfillment of Isaiah, Jesus' salvation is not solely for repentant Israelites, but it is for anyone who repents and believes, Gentiles included. And Jesus' audience is furious. They are furious at his rebuke of them and at his intimation that his message is not only for them, but for Gentiles as well, the hated Romans and Samaritans among them. Jesus' examples of Elijah and Elisha being received by Gentiles, though rejected by Israel as a whole, cut his audience to the quick. They got his message loud and clear. He was directly contradicting their bigotry. As Israelites, they had great pride. They had ethnic pride. They had moral pride. They had religious pride. Jesus' angry audience prided themselves on being sons of Abraham according to the flesh. They were the special people of God by birth, not any of the other nations. The other peoples of the world weren't descended from Abraham. They didn't have the law and the prophets. And the Jewish audience of Jesus saw clear examples of moral superiority in themselves as well, especially in their sexual and family ethics. Pagans like Greeks and Romans were notorious for their sexual immorality of diverse kinds. And yet Jews were committed to monogamy by and large. The Greeks and Romans openly wrote about how they would leave unwanted children out to die in the street. But of course, the Jews saw children as one of the greatest blessings of God, as Psalms 126 and 127 tell us. And the Jews felt a religious superiority to Gentiles, not only because they were monotheistic, but because they had the Old Testament law. They worshiped God according to His word, at least externally. Now, of course, all Israelites would tell you, oh, yes, we're sinners. We have to make sacrifices at the temple. But there were some Israelites and Jesus' audience among them, apparently, who felt that they deserved to be forgiven of their sin because, after all, they were Abraham's offspring. They were in a covenant with God. God is in a covenant with us. We make our sacrifices and God forgives us. God is a genie in a bottle. He is a vending machine. We put in the money, we get what we want. But the Gentiles, oh, they don't deserve God's forgiveness. They're not descended from Abraham. They don't have God's revelation. How dare Jesus suggest, so they say, that he would take his good news to Gentiles in the face of our rejection? the growing hostility of Jesus' audience to him should make us ask ourselves today, why are we in church this morning? Are we in church this morning to encounter Jesus as he really is in Scripture? Or did we come to hear a message that would simply reinforce our presuppositions? Did we come wanting to have our secret pride of being good people who go to church reinforced? Have you come to feel good about yourself in comparison to others? Jesus' audience illustrates for us the danger of coming to Jesus for the wrong reasons. Because if you come to Jesus for the wrong reasons, eventually Jesus is going to do something that offends you and that challenges you, and that if you are not coming to Jesus to take him on his terms, then you will leave him behind. You will turn on him. We've spoken about how we need to come to God's word humbly. And this morning specifically, we need to humble ourselves before the Spirit of the Lord speaking through this text. And we need to ask ourselves, who are we most loath to share the gospel with? Are there people in our lives that we're hesitant to share the gospel with them out of a sense of pride? Ask yourself, what unbelieving relatives or friends, co-workers or acquaintances has God put in your life, but that you think are so morally bankrupt or so ethnically insulated in a culture that's radically different from Christianity or is so religiously devoted to some other worldview that you shouldn't even bother sharing the gospel with them because there's no way that they would accept Christ. There's no way that they would repent and believe. Hear the Spirit challenging you in this text to step out of your comfort zone in faith and to start developing a relationship with your Muslim neighbor, or to reach out to try to have a closer relationship with that sexually immoral relative of yours. Because Jesus' good news is not just for the poor exiles of Israel, and it's not just for the poor exiles who come to church every week. It is for the poor exiles all around the world who would come to faith in him for salvation from captivity to sin. Because when we think about it, in our natural states, we're all born exiles. Exiles from Eden. Exiles from the presence of God. In this text, Jesus says his gospel is good news for the poor. It's good news for captives. It's good news for the oppressed. And not just for the people that we think would be amenable to that message, but it's for anyone. Anyone who would repent and believe. So Jesus has thoroughly infuriated his audience at this point, and they are ready to throw him off a cliff in verses 29 through 30. But Jesus thwarts their anger. He thwarts their anger because he cannot be contained by them. In verse 29, Luke records, they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the cliff on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. The people had marveled just minutes before at his gracious words of salvation. But when he gave them gracious words of rebuke, they became so mad that they wanted to murder him. But Jesus evades them. Verse 30, passing through their midst, he went away. To borrow a point from John's gospel, Jesus was able to escape the mob's violent intent because his hour had not yet come. A phrase that John likes to use in John 7 and John 8. And so this concluding verse in Luke's account of Jesus preaching in Nazareth reminds us that Jesus was in full control of his destiny. As Jesus would say of his life on another occasion in John 10:18, I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to raise it up again. This time in Nazareth, Jesus passed through the midst of the mob unscathed. This escape is nothing short of miraculous. You have this mob of people. They have gone up to the edge of the cliff. There is nowhere for Jesus to go but down. And yet he escapes. He passes through their midst. He doesn't die. But there was coming a day, just a couple short years later, when a mob would gather around and they would shout, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And Jesus had the power to escape, but he chose not to. When Jesus hung on the cross to die, he was not helplessly swept along by events that were outside of his control. He was resolutely, in grace, laying down his life for us, for you and for me, for everyone who would put their faith in him to save them from their sin. He was laying his own life down of his own accord, even as he was being so cruelly crucified. Maybe you've been offended this morning by some ways that Jesus confronts sin in this text. Maybe you've been offended by other things that you know from reading elsewhere in the Gospels that Jesus said or did. Thinking more broadly, maybe there are things in the Bible that you know about that offend you or make you uncomfortable. What you need to see from this text is that you will not be able to contain Jesus by your offenses. You will not be able to contain him or contain his word. Jesus is not some petty politician who changes his policies according to the varying winds of culture. Jesus is the eternal Son of God who lived the perfect life as a man, died as the substitutionary sacrifice on the cross in the place of everyone who would trust him for salvation, and who rose from the dead and is now seated in power at the right hand of God. You cannot contain Jesus. You cannot contain his word. So if you are here this morning and all your life, you have been plugging your ears to the gospel. You've been plugging your ears to God's word. You've been ignoring his cries to repent. You've been ignoring his cries about the sinfulness of your life. Stop plugging your ears and listen to the Spirit in this text. You will not be able to contain God. You will not be able to silence him forever, no matter how hard you may try to do it. Even if you keep your ears plugged against God until your dying day, you will not be able to silence him after death. Because it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. No matter how hard you may try to fight the truth, one day you will experience it. And the question is going to be, will you have submitted to that truth yet or not? Will you have listened to Jesus yet or not? Paul agrees with Jesus' interpretation of Isaiah 61 and 2 Corinthians 6:2, when the Apostle Paul so beautifully reminds us that now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. So in response to the Spirit speaking to us through this text today, I exhort you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Lay down your sin at the foot of the cross. Look to Jesus, the risen Son of God. Trust Him. Rely on Him. Trust that His sacrifice did, in fact, satisfy God's wrath on your sin, and you will be saved. In Luke 4:16 through 30, Jesus has made His audience marvel, and He has made them mad. They marveled at the way He claimed to fulfill the Old Testament. They marveled at His gracious words. They marveled at His humble beginnings. But then they got mad, because Jesus confronted the sinful thoughts that they had, and he didn't meet their sinful expectations. But as hard as they tried to silence him, they could not. As hard as they tried to contain him, they could not. So the question for you this morning, whether you're an unbeliever living in sin, or whether you're a Christian whom God has graciously made aware of some sin that is lurking in some corner of your heart, the question for each of us this morning is, will we marvel at Jesus? And will we marvel to the degree that we will believe Him and take Him at His word and repent and seek to follow Him? Or will we get mad at Him? Will we stop our ears once again and turn away? Don't try to keep your sin rather than gain Christ. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Don't seek to keep your sin rather than gain Christ. Marvel at Him. Marvel at Him and be led to repentance and faith and obedience. May we marvel at Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace to us. Your grace to us both in offering salvation to us and for being honest with us. That apart from You, there is no salvation. There is no peace for the wicked. Father, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would pursue each of our hearts like the hound of heaven and would never give up until we have each submitted to You in repentance and faith. Father, I pray that Your Spirit would keep working in us who are believers. For we all know that we are still sinful and still need Your grace. And we need Your power to change and to honor You. And so we pray that Your Spirit would conform us more to the image of Your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.